Well, this morning, we have several little ones in our church nursery. You may have one of your little ones in our church nursery. And all across America, many churches are going to gather together and place their little children in nurseries. And I can almost guarantee you that something will happen if it hasn't already happened this morning. There will be some innocent, unsuspecting child who will be happily playing with a toy in their own world, enjoying themselves fully and completely until another child comes along and decides that toy is theirs. And they'll rip away that toy, or perhaps they'll be more covert about it and wait till it's set to the side and someone's not paying attention and they'll steal it away. But either way, when the first child who was playing with that toy comes to realize what has happened, the child's face is going to pucker up, and they're going to cry out, "Injustice!" Now, they may not actually use those words, but that's what they mean, right? They're going to be upset. And some helpful nursery worker, who we are so thankful for, will step in and try to adjudicate the situation. The reality is, though, that this is a problem that child is going to face their entire life. It's a problem you and I face. As you grow up, you begin to realize that people will mistreat you. They will. They do. Sometimes it happens in little ways. Sometimes it happens in big ways. But I can guarantee you, it will happen. Now the question is, how do you and I respond when we are mistreated? You know, David was often mistreated by many enemies. And here in Psalm 28, really we're coming to the last of three psalms that are clustering around David's interaction with those who were mistreating him. And the Lord uses this psalm to specifically teach us three ways that we can respond to mistreatment. There may be others, but there's three specific ways in this text. First, we should come to the Lord as beggars. Second, we should ask the Lord to right the wrong. And then third, finally, once all this has happened, we can praise him for his mercy because he takes us from beggars and he blesses us with his grace. Notice first then that when we're mistreated, let's come to the Lord as beggars. You know, it puts us in a very vulnerable position. You may feel powerless. You may feel vulnerable. And really, we could take this psalm and apply it to our lives in any area where we suffer and we feel like the circumstances are outside of our control. We can't grab it and handle it. Sickness, death, unexpected trials. Though we may not like the feeling of being powerless and asking the Lord for help, David's response teaches us that it's actually a good thing to be a beggar. Why is that? Well, notice first of all that beggars recognize the Lord is their only hope. David begs the Lord in verse 1 of Psalm 28, "To you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit." This is David's hope, the Lord, who is his rock. It's his unshakable, reliable, steadfast foundation in a time when everything in the world around him seemed like it was in flux. And the Lord is David's only hope, because you'll notice that if the Lord does not hear David and he doesn't answer David, David's going to become like those who go down to the pit. David's speaking of death here. The word pit literally means the word cistern. In the Middle East, because of the dry climate and the intense heat, people would dig holes in the ground, and then they would line them with clay that would harden, and then they would put water in it to store it underground. This word pit is literally cistern, but it's used metaphorically to refer to a deep chamber reserved for the dead. And usually, in most contexts, it's used to speak of someone who is really wicked. So when we're talking biblically, this may be the closest concept we have to hell in the Old Testament. David knows the Lord is his only hope in life and in death. And so if God is silent, he has no hope for living. And if God is silent, he has no hope in dying. And though it's hard, it's good for David to realize this absolute need that only the Lord can answer. I mean, the Lord often puts us in difficult places to teach us of our need to depend on Him. And if you've been mistreated, David is showing us that we should put our hope only in the Lord. There's an old Russian fairy tale called The Giant Turnip. Perhaps you've read it. A farmer goes to harvest his turnips before winter, but there's one turnip that he can't pull out of the ground. So he tries with all his might. Then he gets his wife to come along, and they pull together. And then they bring the family along, and the family pulls together. Still can't get the turnip out of the ground. So they get the barnyard animals to come along. A horse helps them try to pull it out of the ground, and they're all trying with all their might, but they can't get the turnip out of the ground. It's so large. Finally, a rooster struts up and stands on the turnip by himself to pull it out of the ground. Ridiculous picture, but unbeknownst to everyone else, Mother Bear and her little bears are getting ready to hibernate for the winter. And they go into their den underground and discover a giant turnip in their den. So Mother Bear, fed up with this nonsense, pushes on the turnip and sends the rooster, who's pulling on the turnip from the outside, flying on top of it. And all the farmer and his wife and the children all celebrate, and the farmyard animals all praise the rooster for his strength and his ingenuity. Reality is, it was Mother Bear who pushed him out. You know, when life is going well and we're successful, we can easily feel like that rooster. The reality is, though, we've always been beggars. It's always the Lord who's giving us success. It's always the Lord who helps us in the midst of difficulty. And there's nothing that makes us any better than the next person. It's only the Lord's kindness and His favor towards us that enables us and forgives us and strengthens us. And it's good for us, though it's very hard to remember when we're being mistreated, that the Lord is our only hope. Because once we realize that we're beggars, we find that beggars will seek the Lord with their whole heart. Notice David's wholehearted prayer here in verse 2. He says, "Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary." Oh, notice David's heart. He's pleading with the Lord. He's a supplicant. He's a beggar with all that he has. He lifts up his hands towards God because they're empty and he needs help. Last week we noticed that David's focus when he prayed to the Lord was on a certain place. That was the temple, because in the Old Testament, God had promised to manifest himself in a certain location in Jerusalem. And here David uses the words most holy sanctuary, which spoke of the inner room in the tabernacle or the temple. It was the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant rested. Then that specially signified God's presence with his people. David was serious about seeking God. He extends his hands right to the very place that God was. Because he's a beggar, and he's longing for God's embrace. You know, there's probably no greater feeling in the world for me as a dad than to have one of my girls come up to me and lift their hands up. They want me to pick them up, hold them in my arms. Sometimes they don't realize that they want something that's in my hand, like I have candy or something. But usually, it's because they want me to pick them up, hold them there in my embrace. That's David. He's a beggar and he knows it. And you may feel that way right now. Though it may be hard, it's a good thing to feel our need for the Lord, to reach with our hands extended to Him, because He's the only one who can deliver us. And wholeheartedly, we need to run to God in prayer and ask Him to pick us up. So beg the Lord for mercy. Turn to Him as your only hope. And in doing so, do it wholeheartedly in childlike faith. That's the first point. We should beg the Lord when we're mistreated. And these first two verses are really the introduction to David's main request. We've seen how David prays. He prays like a beggar, but notice now what David prays for. He teaches us that when we are mistreated, we should simply ask the Lord to right the wrong. It's very straightforward. The reason we beg the Lord for mercy is not to be therapeutic. No, the Lord is actually concerned about what's going on. So David wants the Lord to ask, and he teaches us to pray for deliverance from injustice. Notice verse 3. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. You know, there's a very real danger that David's facing here. His enemy is calling good evil and evil good. They're flipping the truth on its head, which means they're going to falsely accuse David and make him to look like he is in the wrong. We saw this earlier in Psalm 27. If you just look back one chapter and notice verse 12, he says, "Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence." So the danger is not only that David would be accused of wrongdoing, it's that he would be condemned for it. He'd be dragged down in injustice. Just this past year, on April 11th, a man named Keith Carnes was released from prison after serving 19 years for a murder he did not commit. The murder charge was overturned due to evidence uncovered by a private investigator, and it supported Keith's claims to innocence he had always made. Since the time of his sentence, two witnesses in the trial had recanted their statements. The investigator also discovered some court documents that had been forged with Carnes' signature. Because human courts can still get it wrong. I mean, how would you feel if you were in prison for 19 years for a crime you didn't commit? It's one thing for people to mistreat you with mocking words and actions, but it's a totally different level when people actually accuse you of wrongdoing and you suffer consequences for it. When David faces these evil men who speak peace with their neighbor, but they harbor evil in their hearts, his only recourse is to go to the Lord for justice. This is not something human courts can deal with. But what about his evil accusers? What should he pray for them? Verse 4 tells us to pray for just retribution. This might seem a little harsh, but just follow me here, okay? Stick with the text, see what God is saying. You know, we've already seen the principle of just retribution many times in the Psalms, and it simply means that God will allow people to be punished according to the crimes that they've committed. If they lay a trap, they'll fall into that same trap. If they take an eye, they lose an eye. Notice this prayer for just retribution in verse 4. He says, "Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds." Now, the words "give" in the next line are actually the end of the phrase in the Hebrew. So literally, it reads, "According to the work of their hands, give to them." So basically, David begins and ends this statement by saying, "Give it to them, give it to them." And then what does he say in the middle? He says, "Give to them what they deserve." And that's how he summarizes it in verse 4. He ends by saying, "Render them their due reward." You know, a deep crisis like being mistreated by someone puts Christians in a very hard spot. Rightfully so. You should not want to be vindictive. We need to be careful of becoming bitter when we're mistreated. But at the same time, when very real moral evil is taking place, it is right and good to ask God to right the wrong. If wicked and unrepentant people are causing damage in our lives or in the lives of other people, you feel the sting of injustice, do you not? When I was growing up, my family would often get to church very early before Sunday school started. And so I'd walk into this fifth and sixth grade Sunday school class and I was very bored. And there are all these chairs there. And I found out that the bottom of the chairs had little swivels on the feet. So I could actually go up to a chair and lean it back on its back two legs and balance it. Let it go, and it would just sit there by itself. But that wasn't good enough. I would go to the next chair and balance it. And then this whole process, and if one chair lost balance and it fell, they all fall. You have to start all over again. And my goal was to get the whole room of chairs balanced before somebody walked in for Sunday school. I was really bored. The reality is, in the Christian life, there are many truths that you have to balance. In the Bible, God gives us principles that we need to hold in careful balance, because if you don't, it all comes crashing down. And right here in this psalm, what we see is that when we are mistreated, we must carefully balance God's justice with God's mercy. Remember, David is God's divinely installed king. He leads the nation of Israel, and David's defeat and his downfall would be the defeat and the downfall of God's people. God had set himself and his divine stamp of approval on his servant David. And these people are wickedly opposing God's servant. It's clear that they do not love God. So it's appropriate to ask God to right the wrong when you're mistreated and when God's people are mistreated. And we would pray that God would expose wicked lies. That's a good prayer. We can pray that God would end wicked behavior. But at the same time, the gospel teaches us that we're all beggars in need of repentance. Evildoers still have time to repent, and our response to them is a divine opportunity to suffer with our Lord Jesus Christ and demonstrate the power of the cross of God who overcame evil with good. So our attitude towards people who mistreat us should always be marked with the desire for their repentance, a desire for their salvation. It should be characterized by grace. So Paul says in Romans 12, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Believe it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And notice the balance there. God does not overlook just judgment. He just claims the right to it. He says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." He knows when the time is right. He knows what judgment is appropriate. But think about us. I mean, when we're mistreated, it's so easy and it's so tempting to be self-avenging. And it's natural because we're hurt when people mistreat us. But even David models for us this kind of mercy. You know, he wrote these words here in the psalm that God would establish justice. But at the same time, think of Saul. He had multiple opportunities to kill Saul. He didn't. He was ready to kill Nabal when Abigail came and interceded, and he realized, he's like, "You know, Abigail, you're right. You're right." He could have taken off the head of Shimei, the guy who cursed him and threw stones at him when he was running away, when his son Absalom had rebelled and was trying to take over the kingdom, but he didn't. David entrusted himself to the Lord to repay him with good for the evil done to him. That's exactly what he says if you read that story. So even while David pens these words as a plea for justice, his life proves he knew how to entrust justice to God. David would have agreed with Jesus, who said these words, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners and get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Then you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And please understand me, I'm not saying that the right balance is easy to discern. This is a very hard thing. There are difficult situations people face where we need to pray for discernment. How do you balance justice and mercy here? You know, sometimes it's not just an enemy, it's a friend, it's a family member, or it's another believer in Christ who mistreats us. Pray that God would open their eyes and bring to the surface their wrong behavior. Pray that God would expose that sin. That's a good prayer. And if you're in the position to approach that person, then it's right and it's good to do so. And in the same time, though, pray that God would not only reveal that sin, but restore your brother and sister to Christ. Justice, mercy. I'm also not saying, you know, if you're in some kind of abusive situation, that you just simply need to shut up and bear it. I mean, there are appropriate and legal ways to protect and pursue people in abusive situations. There may be justice that needs to be pursued, but if it comes to that, still seek to pray for repentance in the life of another person and fight against the root of bitterness that so easily springs up. We hold justice and we hold mercy in balance. And the only one who does that perfectly is God. So seek His face. And when we do that, finally, David gives us one more thing. He tells us, let's trust in the Lord's righteousness, even as we do that. He knows the Lord cares about this situation. He knows the Lord is a righteous judge, and these wicked people are ultimately sinning against God. So notice verse 5. He says, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of His hands, He will tear them down and build them up no more. David gets to the root issue. These wicked enemies have set themselves against God. That's their problem. And because they're opposing God, God will judge them. Now, it may be in this life, or it could be in the life to come, but there is an absolute guarantee that God will set things right. He will. The prophet Jeremiah used the same language multiple times as he preached to Judah, and he points out to them God's justice and mercy. He says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. So when you're mistreated, trust that the Lord is going to deal righteously with the situation. This prayer is not therapeutic, like I said. It's actually intended to produce a result, and it will. The Lord will judge. He will set things right. So trust in His character. You know, this psalm is not just for those of us who have been mistreated. It's also for those of us who know people who have been mistreated. You may have a friend, you may have a family member, and you know something that's happened to them is not right. You would go to bat for them, you love them, and you'll stand up for them. But we need to remember these truths too. We need to seek God's face, or we could be tempted to take vengeance, or we could be tempted to doubt God's ability to control the situation. And who in this room does not know of someone who's been mistreated? This applies to all of us. You can probably think of a few examples in your mind right now. This psalm is not just for them. It's for you. It's for you. David has begged the Lord for mercy, asking Him to right the wrong. And his prayer is intentionally crafted to address this problem. And here's the good news. God answers. Prayer works. So David can praise the Lord, and that's where he ends here. He says, when you are mistreated, praise the Lord for mercy. He has a lot of reasons to praise the Lord, but they really fall into two general categories. First, he praises the Lord for his sustaining grace. Notice verses 6 and 7. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy." To bless the Lord is simply to praise him. And the reason David praises the Lord is because he's been heard. But how does he know that? He never says here that he's actually been delivered. He just says that he's been heard. And that's the part that might hang us up. You know, when you're mistreated, you want the mistreatment to stop. You feel helpless. Then you want to be in control. But really, God may have better purposes between your prayer and when he resolves the situation. He wants you to rely on his sustaining grace. We're back to being beggars again. So notice verse 7. He says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I'm helped. My heart exalts and with my song I give thanks to him." David is talking about a change not in his outward circumstances, but a change within his soul. And he's experienced deliverance from God in the past, so he has confidence that it will happen in the future. The Lord is his present strength, his present shield, his present help, and his present song. So as much as we would like the Lord to immediately end our discouragement and our mistreatment, sometimes the Lord has a different plan. He says, "I want you to trust me. I want you to find my supernatural, sustaining grace sufficient in your trial. And then I'm going to enable you to do something that is totally supernatural to anybody's observation. I'm going to enable you to praise me in the midst of your storm." Jesus said in Luke 6, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." You know, it's good for us, even though we suffer mistreatment, to turn to God in faith, because then he stretches us. He does a work of grace in our hearts that we could never do on our own. You couldn't do it. And there's one more work of grace that God does in our lives. He enables us to praise him as our gentle shepherd. We have a sustaining grace, but now he becomes our gentle shepherd. And it's not just David who receives the Lord's care. It's all of us. We're all his sheep. So notice in verse 8, he says, "The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed." And the logic of verse 8 is that because the Lord saves David, who is the king of the people of Israel, the Lord will save all of Israel. He cares for them all through his care to David. We're told in 2 Samuel that Mephibosheth was of the house of Saul. And he became crippled in his feet because his nurse picked him up and was trying to escape at the time when Saul and Jonathan died. And he was a 5-year-old boy and she dropped him. He became lame for the rest of his life. So here he is. He's vulnerable, crippled. Then he's part of the house of Saul, which was opposed to David. And yet David seeks him out. He restores all the possessions of his house, and he lets him dine at the king's table. I mean, David's the king of Israel. Of course the Lord would show concern for him. But what about the Mephibosheths of Israel? What about the poor beggars on the street? Does God care for those people too in his kingdom? Yeah. And David's life points us in a much greater way to the work of Jesus Christ. God tells us that in Jesus Christ, we all are blessed. So Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So this psalm is not just a psalm for the super spiritual. It's not just for someone that you would look at and say, okay, they have the faith and they have the ability to do that. They have God's promise for them because they're generally a good Christian. It's for every Christian. No matter what your circumstance, no matter what your situation, no matter what your trial, you're not the exception to the case. And it's so easy when we're mistreated to think, I'm the exception. Okay, this may be true for someone else, but it's not true for me. But it is. It's true for all God's people in Christ Jesus. So David can praise the Lord. You know, you remember Elijah. When he was so discouraged and distressed, he said, I only am left. But it wasn't true. The Lord has abundant blessings for you in Christ Jesus, just as he has for all his children. So David finishes this psalm by focusing then in on this one blessing in particular. Notice verse 9. And it's in the form of a prayer again. He's back to being a beggar. He says, "Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever." We're his heritage. That means we're his most treasured possession. God owns the mountains and the valleys. He owns the oceans and the deep and all that's in them. The whales. The plankton. The galaxies. The sun, moon, and stars, all the planets, knows them by name. And yet of all those things, you are his most treasured possession. You're his most valuable child. And because you're his precious heritage, when you extend your arms in faith, which is where we started in the psalm, and beg the Lord to help you, he picks you up as a gentle shepherd and carries you forever. That's what it says. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. And that's what you want most, isn't it? When you're in the midst of a trial, when you're being mistreated, you want to be reassured that God loves you. He does. And he willingly picks you up and brings you into his embrace and carries you forever, every single one of his sheep. So, when mistreated by others, come to the Lord as a beggar. Ask him to right the wrong. And then find that he carries you as your gentle shepherd and praise him for it. Praise him for it.